Cool. Fantastic. Good morning. Great to see you. So we're beginning a new series on the two books of Corinthians, which is actually kind of three books probably rolled into one. 2 Corinthians is probably two letters rolled into one. But we're going to be focusing not chapter by chapter in the coming couple of months, but rather on some specific issues. Why are we doing it that way? Well, because actually both of these letters that Paul wrote were answering specific questions. So there's a group of believers, much like us, who, if we were to turn into groups, which we're not going to do right now, we're going to be doing that a bit later during communion, and we were to say, what are the issues that we're facing as a church? We'd probably come up with a bunch of things. And it was those issues that Paul was responding to. So are our issues the same as the church in Corinth? That's good. There was a good kind of mix of yes and no. And that probably is about right. There'll be some that are, some not so much. But actually, are the principles that we find in these two letters, are they completely relevant to us? Yes, great. We're on the same page. Because it's God's word, right? And every word that we find there, there's something that we can say, Spirit of God, would you bring this to life? It's a living word. I thought it was fascinating. Whatever you thought of the coronation, no show of hands, but whatever you thought of the coronation, interesting moment when the king is given the Bible. Do you remember that? With these words, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Well, that bit we can agree with, right? The most valuable thing that this world affords. Today, Paul's response to the question about the Lord's Supper is what we're going to be looking at. We're also going to get a little bit of background to what's going on in Corinth that will just help to set us up for the next few weeks. So we're going to start with a reading from 1 Corinthians 11, but this comes with a bit of a health warning. Okay, this reading is full on. Paul does not hold back with his criticism, but context is everything, right? I can receive a letter from Scotty or from Joe that says, hey, Matt, I've got something I need to say to you, and it's tough, because I know they love me. I'm going to struggle to do that with Mark. I'm joking. I know Mark loves me as well. If Mark writes me a letter, it's going to be the same. I'm going to take on board what this guy says. Actually, Mark did text me this week, not saying here's a thing you need to look at, but I would take it from Mark, because I know he loves me. He's my friend. It'd be different with other people that don't know me at all. So keep that in mind as we're reading this, that this is two people that are loved by the person that's writing. You ready for this? This is not for the faint-hearted. Here we go. From verse 17, and it's going to come up on the screen, or you can read along. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. What has got Paul so hot under the collar, so animated? Well, let's start with a little bit of context. Corinth, about 50 miles west of Athens, destroyed in 146 BC, but then it was rebuilt by the Roman authorities as a Roman colony. It became the richest, most powerful city in Greece. It was famous for its indulgences. You could think about pretty much any hedonistic Western city on a Saturday night. Think Midsummer Norton. Or maybe think Las Vegas. Anybody been to Las Vegas? Okay, or just a few sheepish hands going up there. What happens in Las Vegas? Only a few of you knew that. The others were just too godly to say it. But that's the kind of reputation, right, in Las Vegas. And that would have been similar thing going on in Corinth. Aphrodite was widely worshipped as the god of love, but in reality was just the god of lust. Paul had been to this city that had this reputation on his second missionary journey. And he hadn't just gone in there and nipped in there. He'd been there for 18 months, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 18. And he preached, first of all, to the Jews, and one of the leaders of the synagogue, Crispus, became a believer, became influential. Then Priscilla and Aquila amongst the Gentiles, who then led Apollos to the Lord, these key figures in the early church. So Paul has a significant history with this interesting and challenging city, but he has a love for the church that has been planted there. And it's into this context that Paul addresses the problems that they've come across, that have developed around the Lord's Supper. Problems so significant that in verse 17, he says this about their meetings: they do more harm than good. So what's going on? Verse 18 tells us, it says, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And these could have been theological, but far more likely from the passage, they were socioeconomic. Because Paul mentions how richer members, they were doing their own thing. And those that were poorer, they would turn up later because they'd been working longer hours and the food was gone. And so the very thing that was happening in Corinth was being mirrored inside of God's people, and it breaks Paul's heart. People were leaving hungry. There's also in verse 21, we read that some were getting drunk. It says, as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Now we might look at this and think, how on earth did a bunch of Christians get to this point? We're nowhere on that scale on a Sunday morning, are we? So Corinth 0, Welton 1. Right? We win. Hold on a second. Maybe there are some things here that we can get hold of as principles that actually would be good for us to reflect on and go deeper in around the Lord's table. I say regularly there are things in our church that are not that great. There's loads of stuff that we need to work on, right? And maybe communion is one of those areas that God wants to do more as we gather around his table. I'm going to say a little bit more about that in a moment. The first thing we need to understand in terms of context for this is that for the early Christians, this Lord's Supper looked incredibly different from it looks today when we take the Lord's Supper. It was rooted in the Passover feast, and it was a full-on meal. And the mood was one of joy. It was one of celebration. I remember only really getting hold of this about 6 years ago when John Barnard took a Bible study in the house group that Matt and Joe and I were in. Matt and Joe? Matt and Liz. That's me and Liz in Matt and Joe's house group. And John did this great Bible study, and he focused on how the Lord's Supper, which flowed from the Passover meal, was for the first 300 years of the church, this joyful banquet of God's people, rich with meaning, where God would do things as people gathered. Let me quote from John Barnard here. He says, Passover was a celebration feast. Friends and family, people you like to be with, going through the same ritual year after year, decades, centuries. It became like a big family celebration. Lots of food, wine, and good company. That sounds good, doesn't it? John was spot on. And in fact, the early church Do you know what they called the Lord's Supper or communion? They called it the love feast. That was the name that the early church gave this special meal, where there was this shared story that gave them this sense of identity and belonging. It cemented their lives together with God right at the center. It's interesting. Anthropologists tell us that throughout history, at every stage and in every part of the world, meals have been used to mark special events and moments in the life of every community. Wedding receptions, birthdays, commemorations. There's something inside of us. We are wired to mark special moments in our lives. Special agreements, those things, there's something about it. And interestingly, we haven't got time to do it today, but if you go through the Old Testament, you will find over and over and over again, when God's people, when something significant happened, do you know what they would do? They would eat together. Praise God, right? We're a church that really loves to eat together, and I'm very grateful for that, as you might imagine. So to understand how Corinth got to where they were, we need to understand that this was a meal that was rich with meaning, with story, with celebration, which was very different from what we know today in the West. A quick word for the inquisitive on how we got from there to now, how communions change. A little bit of history that might prompt you to do a little bit more digging if you want to, especially for us in our nonconformist tradition as Baptists who feel convicted about our love for Jesus being kept free from religion or the power structures of the world. So 312 AD, time of Emperor Constantine's conversion. I use the word conversion with a very small c. You could look him up, but from some of the things that Constantine did, you would have to question what kind of a conversion to Jesus was it? Some of the laws that flowed out of this emperor's time. It's the beginning of what in history is known as Christendom, the formal aligning of the church and the state that came together. And the church began to change some of its core values and practices, particularly around mission and leadership and power. And many of those changes, when they came out in the wash, if we're honest, as we look back in history, the state did better than the church when you unpick some of those changes that happened. So those are things outside, but actually it changed who the church was inside as well and how the church worshipped. And in this case, how the church broke bread, did the Lord's Supper. Give you a few just headlines. Like I say, I'm just trying to whet your appetite to do some digging into the history of the Lord's Supper. So in a very short space of time when this Christendom period took place, the meal part of the Lord's Supper was completely dropped. Clergy were introduced as legally the only ones with permission to serve communion. The bread and wine were removed from the table where people were sat and placed on the altar. By the 4th century, the love feast had been completely banned by the authorities. One commentator captures it this way. He says, what had been a community meal had become a priestly ritual. These changes, they led to what we know as transubstantiation. That's a good word, isn't it? Not quite sure how many syllables, but way too many. But the idea that the bread and the wine, they actually become the body and the blood of Jesus. That interestingly has led to incredible bloodshed over the years. The marriage of church and state had these unforeseen, yet arguably devastating effects on the church and its witness, but also some impact on how the church worshipped itself, and as we're looking at this morning on the Lord's Supper. If you're interested, there's a good book by John Mark Hicks. It's one of many on this subject, and very helpful. It's called Come to the Table, and it explores the history of communion and how churches can recapture some of the depth and the authenticity of this meal. Okay, before you completely nod off, that is GCSE Christendom over. You're pleased about that, right? But it's into that context that this celebration meal, they'd gone off the rails. That was the context before Christendom kicked in. To put it simply, the believers were abusing the Lord's table. And Paul picks it up in verse 29. He says it's so serious that those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. And verse 30, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Let's be very realistic this morning as we think about this subject. The way that we take communion, there is zero chance of any of us going away feeling really full or drunk. It's just never going to happen, is it, the way that we do communion. So end of sermon, go home? Well, not quite. Paul would have some things to say to us, I believe, around what is possible when we gather around this incredible meal that sometimes perhaps we've reduced to something that we just do because we do, because we do, because they did, because they did, because they did. I want to draw out two things that I think Paul may, if he was writing to us, wants to put his finger on. And those two things are these: joy and awe. Is there a greater joy that we can get hold of? And is there a greater depth of awe that the Lord wants us to experience? So that the very presence of Jesus is what we experience when we take communion together. There's something about this joy of what God has achieved through the cross and the resurrection that we can miss. If the Corinth problem was a lack of self-control, perhaps ours is not embracing enough the depth of joy within this meal. Perhaps to get our attention, Paul might get us thinking about the word communion. And I only discovered this week. The word communion comes from the Greek word koinonia, the word for participation, for sharing. And what I discovered, which really interested me, is that the word communion and community both come from exactly that same word, koinonia. There's something about community that should be joyful. And yet so often when we break bread, we sit very individually, very much on our own, sometimes even arguably isolated. It's interesting, isn't it? Is it possible that in our hyper-individualized Western world, we've missed some of the shared joy of being one of the whole, one of God's people, where it's completely equal? There's no high, low, no best, worst. We are one people, equally loved by God, with a shared story that we get to remind each other of in the middle of the Lord's Supper. Philip Yancey says this, I love this quote. He says, "This table," speaking about the Lord's Supper, "is different. It isn't where sinners find Christ, but where sons and daughters celebrate being found. Maybe someday, instead of solemnly making our way to the tables, we should dance for joy and sing every born-again song we know. Maybe we should tell our homecoming stories like people who no longer fear death. Maybe we should hold our cups high and toast lost sinners found." Isn't that beautiful? In fact, there are many theologians that look at verse 28 of this passage and say, we've gotten it wrong over the years. The verse says, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. This examining in the early church was something you did before you came to church. Before you got to church, you said, Lord, if there's anything that's hurt you, any sin in my life, stuff that's hurt you, hurt others, or hurt myself, would you forgive me? Because when I get to church today, I want to meet with my brothers and sisters. I want to be able to look them in the eye and say, this is our God. Without some of those things that sometimes can hold us back. Some of us might be sat there saying, hold on a second, what about that second word, awe? Shouldn't that characterize the Lord's Supper? Absolutely, it should. But we need to be clear, okay, joy and awe are not opposites. They're far from it. You ask any parent that's just watched their child be born, ask them the question, what did you experience? Was it joy or was it awe? What will they say? Both. If you ask the woman who was freed, set free from those men who were going to throw stones at her, and Jesus liberated her, when she was walking home, saved, what was she experiencing? Was it joy or awe? It's both. What about the disciples in the room when Jesus walked through the wall in his resurrection body, scar still in his hands but breathing, fully alive? What did they experience? Was it joy or was it awe? It's both. And notice what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say, stop the party. put your wine glasses and plates away. He doesn't say that at all. And he could have. He's being very detailed. He's being very clear in this letter. Verse 24, verse 25, what he does, he draws them back to that meal that Jesus took with his closest friends. And he reminds them that that was the night where Jesus did what? Sat around a table with his closest friends, talked about unity, washed their feet, prayed for them that they'd be what? That they'd be one. He takes them back to that night. There is joy and there's awe. At times in the West, we've believed something profoundly counter the gospel. We've believed that our most significant moments with Christ are private. No, they're not. Sometimes they can be. But actually, that's not the beginning point. The beginning point is who we are together as God's body. And so I think, actually, communion is an incredibly radical, countercultural corrective to a hyper-individualized world that says whatever's most important, just keep it to yourself. There's something about this radical inclusivity that I think Paul and the Lord would want us to get hold of that is awe-inspiring. Paul reminds them that they're not supposed to look like the rest of Corinth. In the Greco-Roman world, banquets were marked by who was most important and by the reverse of that, who was least important. Anybody been to the Lytton pub in Lytton? I think it's called the Lytton after the place. We've been there with Ben and Fee and Matt and Joe, and we went there with Matt and Joe. We didn't quite get the same treatment we got with Ben and Fee. We got there and they said, yes, we have your own room for you. And they took us through to our own room. We weren't quite sure whether that was a promotion or a demotion when they saw us walk in. So we'd just take them off, stick them in that room. But in the Greco-Roman world, in Corinth, in that city, this is exactly what was happening. Rooms of the house, the richest, the most powerful, would be put in the best place and others, well, you'd get what was left over. Paul is saying, you've got to be nothing like that. There's an individualism that has crept in over the last 1700 years to the Lord's table. COVID has not helped, has it? COVID has nudged us even further in that direction that says just withdraw from everybody else. That's a good place. That's a safe place. It's just not true. Not for God's people. Communion is a corrective for our oneness in Christ. Okay, so how do we do it? How do we reclaim more of the joy and the awe that Paul reminds us of? Just a couple of thoughts to finish with. And then we're going to worship and we're going to take communion a little bit different this morning. At the heart of this passage, Paul points towards Jesus' words. Not that surprising. Verse 24, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And again, verse 25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And I want us to keep in mind, this is the earliest written record of Jesus' words at the Last Supper, because the Gospels were written after Paul's letters. I want us to consider, what does it mean to remember well when we take bread and wine together? What does that actually mean? Because it's not a remembering like you remember to lock the door on the way out, or you remember to sort your MOT, or your mother-in-law's wedding anniversary. Why did I pick a mother-in-law and a wedding anniversary? Anyway, this is a different kind of remembering. Theologians talk about it as a 3D remembering, where you look back to what Jesus has accomplished through his death and resurrection, and then you look forward to him coming again. And you know Jesus is coming again, right? Amen. And then, whilst you're looking back and you're looking forward, you believe that the present is transformed through your looking back and through your looking forward. Where you are now is transformed. I've got a friend who, stories that we could go into, and I decided not to, just a couple of headlines. A friend who, in the midst of looking back and looking forward, doing communion well, was delivered from a demon. No shouts and screams, no big palaver, but she very clearly was, and we had a beautiful conversation after communion. Got another friend who was healed from something that the hospital said categorically, you cannot be healed from this particular condition. If you want to know more about that, chat to me afterwards. Radically healed in this beautiful context of God's people gathered around a table, talking about Jesus, breaking bread together. N.T. Wright says this, about the kind of remembering that's being talked about here that maybe we've missed and we've got to get hold of again. It says, it is the moment at which past events come forward to live again in the present. And the future moment of the Lord's return comes backward in time to challenge us in the present. There's a beautiful way at the Passover that they would do this, because it was very much looking each other in the eyes, very vocal. They would have one of the youngest people in the room would say to their dad this, get it right. Why is this night different from other nights? And that would be the moment around the table where the dad would say, okay, let's talk about it. Let me tell you about God's rescue and about the future rescue that God's going to do in the Messiah. And actually, in the early church, they would do the same thing. They would talk about the amazing things that Jesus has done, his death and resurrection, how it sets us free from sin and guilt and shame and says we can live peaceful today. And they would talk about Jesus coming back again without feeling embarrassed about it, because he will. And they would recognize that in that moment, anything can happen. Because this remembering is not this fixed point of there and there. It's a remembering that changes the present. It means that any other table that we're sat at this week, our family meal table, our office desk, our house group table, those are places of transformation as we look back, as we look forward. There is a deeper joy and awe that I believe we do well to rediscover as Western churches and for us as a local church. I'm going to end with this. In the commentary that I use most often by a guy called Thomas Nelson, who's quite traditional in how he writes. And so I was really surprised when I read this, but I loved it. I thought it was staggeringly honest. He captures the joy as well as the awe of the Lord's Supper. It says this, for many years I found participating in the Lord's Supper to be depressing. I never told anyone about it for fear that they would misunderstand me. But I never looked forward to the services in which we observed communion. There seemed to be almost a morbid preoccupation with man's sinfulness and Christ's death. I just couldn't understand why Christ wanted me to do something as part of my worship that left me so glum. Then I realized that in the observance, Christ wanted me to remember everything about him. His love for me, his forgiveness, his purpose, his hope, his presence, and his power. Perhaps the next time we're together as house groups, we could have a full meal together at some point in the program and break bread before we bring out the ice creams. Maybe the next time you invite somebody over for a meal, anybody got anyone booked in their diary for a meal? All right, let's do more meals together. But maybe just bring out some bread and some juice and say, let's just remember, let's just talk a little bit together about who Jesus is. And today, when we break bread, we're going to give a little bit of time before we take bread and wine together to just reflect on what Jesus has done and how our lives would be radically different without him in our lives. We're going to take a little bit of time just to look back and say, remember the cross. Remember that Jesus is coming again, and allow it in that precious moment as we break bread to say, in the present, Jesus is here, and so anything can happen. Let's expect to discover Christ amongst us. Amen? Amen. We're going to sing just one song for now, just to prepare our hearts. Then we're going to get back into those groups that we had. We'll explain a little bit more in a moment. But let's just stand up. Let's worship this Jesus.